Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
Before we get started, I want to tell you about a little thing here we've got, and I think it's important because all month long, Pastor James has us focused on this series. And for the three of you that haven't already pulled out your phone, there's an app called the God Test app, and it's on either iPhone or Android. And what's exciting about this, you just punch in the search engine, the God Test. In 3 months, it's been downloaded in, let me have another app that tells me how many, 108 nations. So there's an app right here, so tells me how many downloads, and it says by country. And then it has the flags there. The Philippines is number one, followed by the United States and South Africa. And it just keeps going down. And let's see, 108th nation was Cyprus. 107 was Suriname, Guyana, Jordan, 105. So what this is, it's becoming really one of the largest global surveys on God in the world right now. And historically, because if you go to the God Test, the central question is, do you believe in God? And the app is pretty intuitive. You can follow the little prompts, but there's multiple choice. And every time someone clicks a little choice, we actually record that data. So we've had over 200,000 questions answered in the first 3 months. And we can tell if they allow the GPS coordinates. We now have the data, and we can see where that test was taken and where those answers were from within 10 feet. So we actually can see and the trends of what country and what they're responding, why they do or why they don't believe in God, what are their images of God, what are the descriptive terms they use. That way we can push this data back to people around the world so they can have a better grasp at knowing who they're reaching. Last semester I spoke at several campuses, Arizona State, Duke, UNC, and before we came to speak, we surveyed hundreds of kids. So when I stood up to say talk at Arizona State, we had 300 young people on that campus that had already responded to why they believe, whether they believed or not, and why they did or didn't. So if you know why somebody believes and why they don't believe, then you can customize your message to them to help make sure you're answering questions they're asking. So, but we're trying to make it very easy for you to start a conversation, to ask people questions, to listen, and then you tell the story. Sometimes if you only just ask the questions, not to sound pretentious, but I was doing this in the Trump Tower, almost at the top, not with the Trump, but somebody who lived there. And the guy was a Buddhist atheist who was in the Academy Award Hall of Fame. And if I told you the movies, you'd know, but he said he was an atheist. I said, there's a survey going around. It's one of the largest surveys ever on God, a global survey. Would you like to answer the questions? There's only 10. He said, I'd love to. So I walked him through the questions. And when we got to the end, the host who had introduced us said, hey, we've got to go. So I didn't get a chance to give him the punchline. He was very thorough in his listening, in him telling me what his answers were, and I was pretty good listening. I talked to him on the phone a few weeks later, and here's what he said. And I didn't tell him anything, I just listened to him. But he said, those questions that you asked me, he said, caused my mind to go to a place about God I never thought it would go. So like the movie Inception, we don't have to go to sleep, we can plant the question in someone's head. And sometimes the right question has as much impact as a propositional declarative statement. We're going around telling people the answers to questions they haven't even formed yet. So anyway, so this is our way of doing everything we can to help you. And why do we want to help you in this? It's not because you're doing us a favor. You're actually signed up for this if you said, I'm going to follow Jesus. This is what we're just helping you do what you said you were going to do. Not only that, when John the Baptist was born, the angel Gabriel showed up and told his daddy, Zechariah, he said, he will be great, Luke chapter 1, he said, because he will turn many back to the Lord God. The book of Daniel chapter 12 says that those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. So we want you to be a star. We want you to shine. We want you to be great. A great church is not great choir, great preaching. Oh, we've got a tap dancing duck that does the offering. Oh, you ought, oh, my pastor can preach. I mean, it's like we like, he can't just, we don't, he doesn't just feed the sheep. It's like a Japanese steakhouse. He's flipping scriptures around, and man, he'll make sure you got. That's not the test of greatness. A great church are great people that are prepared to have an answer, as Peter said, always be ready to have an answer to everyone who asks you, yet with gentleness and respect. Can you say amen?
Yes.
Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, we're talking about lost. I actually looked it up. You know, rather than give you a scripture, I'm going to quote St. Webster. And just so we know where we are in terms of defining our terms. The word lost has several definitions, and I think they're noteworthy. We ought to just pause and look at this, and obviously we will look at the scripture. Lost is a term that means that you are unable to find your way or not knowing your whereabouts. Now, the problem that people have about being lost and why they don't really like the term, it sounds derogatory. Well, I'm not lost. Well, that's because you're only lost if you have an objective reference point or you actually know where you should be. So once you realize where you should be and where you are, now you realize your condition. That's the spiritual battle that we face in talking to people, is that they don't consider themselves lost because they have no concept of where they should be. As an unsaved kid who goes to church, when I was young, I had no concept I was lost. I was like everyone else. How could I be lost when I'm acting like everyone else around me? And it's only when I began to hear something that was beyond the subjective reference point, in other words, just measuring myself by everybody else. Well, everybody else is fine. I'm not doing anything worse than them. And all of a sudden, when I began to hear what the objective reference point from God's word, then I begin to realize, no, I'm in a bad place. Another definition, something taken away that cannot be recovered. Something taken away that cannot be recovered. All of us, we could go down the road of everything, things that we've lost. Pastor James spoke about that last Sunday, about lost coins and the passion we have for things that are lost to try to recover them. Another definition, this will hit home. Speaking of time or an opportunity not used advantageously or wasted. So we can think about those moments of wasted opportunity, an open door that we didn't take advantage of. Certainly in business, certainly in moments, we can think about it when it comes to our own careers. Had an opportunity, we lost it. Another definition, having perished or been destroyed. Now we get closer to home, about the ultimate concern about being lost, and that is that there is an ultimate spiritual condition of being lost spiritually, being destroyed. But here's where we really live. Lost refers to a game or contest in which a defeat has been sustained. I spoke for almost 20 straight years, from 1980 to 2000, every year except one, at the University of Tennessee. And every year when we would plan on me going to speak on campus, I intentionally said, do not schedule me on the weekend when they play Alabama or Florida. I'm not coming. Because the Sunday after the Alabama or the Florida game, nobody smiled. People were depressed. There was no preaching. There was no verse that could lift them up out of the pit of being beaten by Steve Spurrier or the Alabama Crimson Tide. So we live in that. And what I begin to realize is that some observations is we spend way too much time mourning over trivial losses than something that was really valuable and meaningful. We're wasting this thing that makes us have regret and remorse and want to do something. Man, I've lost something. We waste so much of that energy, it wastes away on something that's absolutely trivial. We actually have a good mechanism that should motivate us, but we've misapplied it, if you will. Secondly, we live in a culture or world that's certainly lost compared to what it should be. And in fact, most don't even realize that. And that's why, like Josiah in the Bible, when King Josiah found the book and he looked at what the book said compared to what the culture looked like, and he realized this this disparity, this difference. I mean, it does not take much to look. You don't have to be a prophet or some kind of great commentator to look around our culture and realize that we as a culture collectively are lost compared to what we should be. And all revival is, you know, in the South, we love to put a sign out in front of the church, revival next month. And then we love to put the preacher's name, Sonny Jones will be speaking, you know. W.O. Skillet, put his nickname in quotes, Skillet Wilson preaching. And we'll have that little sign like you can drive and we can schedule a revival. When really what revival is when the culture is going downhill. You see, if you're on the Titanic and the Titanic's going down, let's put it this way. If that's the top and the Titanic's going down, what if you had a restaurant in the top and everybody's coming into your restaurant? You would have a mistaken sense of your success unless you understood the whole context, you see? I don't care if you have a church there and all of a sudden as it's going down and without realizing where we are, and don't think as a culture we're not in this death dive. Like a scorpion in the throes of death at the final stage takes its own tail and stings itself and puts itself out of its misery. We are in that kind of suicidal death dive and death dance. We are pushing the self-destruct button. In fact, when you get in an airplane and you hit in that vertigo stage, you're actually, if you go by your feelings, you turn the wrong way and you actually, by your feelings, put yourself further into the death dive. And that's when, in a death dive in a plane, it's when the force going down is greater than the energy you have in the jets to lift it out. That's the death dive. And finally, it's easy to get lost. Some do it accidentally, and others do it on purpose. Most people, I would say, it's a toss-up. Whether they accidentally got lost or deception or just purposely go, I'm just going to get lost. I'm going to ignore the obvious. Okay? I was in Florida this past week, and I have a pastor friend named Shaddy that Pastor James mentioned last week. Great man of God, Egyptian pastor. So he's taking me from Orlando to Gainesville, and I knew he was going fast because the car was shaking. And the police pulled us over. He said, "Did you know how fast you're going?" And I just butted in. I said, "Look, because this Egyptian guy wanted to make sure there was no profiling." I said, "This is a nice Christian man. I'm a pastor. I knew he's getting me somewhere. Just give us a ticket. I'm going to pay for it." And he said, "You better hear how fast he's going before you take this ticket." He goes back to the car and gives us a warning. He says, "Now, I'm going to give you a warning." He says, "By the way, you were going 91 and you slowed down." I wanted to turn and say, "You on your own now." I thought you were like 81, you know, 91. But you know what he said? "At least you didn't," because most people say, "Oh, I didn't know how fast I was going." "Oh, really? Oh, my speedometer." He said, "I'm going to give you a warning because you admitted it." Then Shaddy goes, "Have you ever seen God's Not Dead?" And the guy goes, "Oh, I love that movie. I love." He said, "Well, this is the guy that wrote the book and came to the movie." He was shaking our hand, thanking us. By the time it was over, "Thank you for speeding." You know, it's like, I drove away going, "That didn't make it all." Anyway, don't try that at home, okay? So if I had a message today, if I had a title, and the only reason I have a title is because the media department makes me. The title would be "How to Not Get Lost." How to not get lost. Because thank God you are here today. Amen. So you're probably, for the most part, found. But yet even sitting here, you can be making plans to get lost. And to lose the thing you need the most to keep. The earliest memory was when I was probably three and a half, almost four. I was walking in Dallas, and I had a toy gun, my gun, and I had some trash in the other hand. And I went up to the trash can. There was a gutter, and in my little mind, the storm sewer, and I was going to throw the trash in, and I got confused, and I threw my gun in. And then I screamed and cried all the way home because I'd thrown my gun away. I threw the wrong thing away. I mean, to this day, when I get out of my car and I've got like my phone in one hand and a Starbucks cup and I go to the trash, I pause. And I just almost like I'm practicing to make sure I'm going to throw this. I do a little warm up. I don't want to throw the wrong thing away. And most of us, when we get confused and when we get into pressure, we throw our marriage away. We throw our church away. People say, I'm leaving Bethel. Why? Look, I say to them all the time, I say, look, we're not as good as you think, but we're sure not as bad as you think. I mean, I'm sure with all the pain in your life, we're not the problem. You're just looking for something to throw under, to throw away. Don't throw away the things that matter. Thank you for that little clap. I got a little help. Got to have to clap for myself on that. So look at Hebrews 12, how to not get lost. Hebrews 2. Because I don't want you to get lost. We've got to reach lost people, but we can't become lost in the process. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay attention. I'm in the NIV, the most careful attention, therefore, in what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Pay attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. I can already hear some of you going, give me the beat, boys, and free my soul. I want to get lost. I want to get lost and drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how should we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Don't drift. You have to pay attention. In fact, the whole world's looking down. I just think, man, if you look down to make sure you were in the right spot and didn't miss something here, you're looking at the wrong thing. Stay in touch with these promises. Stay in touch with this instrument panel. Heard somebody saying, well, I'm leaving my husband because Jesus wants me to be happy. Where is that in the Bible? We're right in the book of hesitations, aren't we? Jesus wants me to be happy. Actually, what we've done is we've exchanged. Happiness is an impossible destination to find. It is, if you're thinking that, you're chasing a carrot that you will never get. Happiness is not a destination. It's a consequence of doing the right things long enough, and all of a sudden now a contentment and a peace. In fact, that's why Jesus said, if you want to find your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life, you'll find it. So because we've elevated self-fulfillment, that's Oprah's message. Jesus' message is not self-fulfillment. Jesus' message is if you lose your life, if you deny yourself, and mothers and fathers in this room, you know if you're a mom here, how much of your life is sacrifice, self-denial. You don't check how you feel. You get up. You take care of the children. You breastfeed the kids. You teach them. You do all this. You work hard. It's not about self-fulfillment. You're serving, and all of a sudden the joy of after all of that sacrifice to see your children succeed. You don't begrudge that. The same for a father, no matter who you are, or a mother that gets up and goes to work, or a father that stays home and takes care of the kids and you're sacrificing, or a man that gets up and goes to work. Regardless of that, we know that real life and responsibility is when we deny ourselves what we want and do what we should do. Freedom is not the right to do what you want. Freedom is the power to do what you should do. And when you're doing what you should do, you're a free person. This is what I ought to do. Pay attention, number two, Hebrews 3. It says, encourage one another. You need to see this. Hebrews chapter 3. It says, encourage one another every day, day after day. Let me find it here so you can read it, or it's probably behind me. There it is. But I got to get there. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is still called today. What does that mean? Have you ever stayed up so late? I used to, when I was a kid, I'd stay up and say, we're going to stay up so late, we're going to like discover a new time zone. It's going to be like 50 o'clock. Forget 3 o'clock. We're going to slip into some kind of new wormhole time zone. No, it was no matter how late we stood up, it was still today. And the Bible says, encourage one another day after day. The man who led me to the Lord backslid. And I led him back to the Lord. So when we give our testimony, he says, man, he led me to the Lord. Well, he led me to the Lord. I mean, people think that's impossible. But he leads me to the Lord and starts backsliding, and I just went chasing him, tormenting him. He'd get so mad, he'd screech out when I talked to him, but I just wouldn't let him go. And when he did his best to try to get away from me, there I was, almost like I was some kind of, you know, the ghost of Christmas past, showing up in his life, encouraging him, you're better than this, you're greater than this, you're called to better things. Encourage one another. I'm so glad that I'm still walking, not only with my wife of 32 years who knows me, but my college roommate Steve Merle 35 years ago. In other words, I can go. I was just at a big meeting, you know. I mean, I can tell all my best stories and I can do all my best lines and they clap. Oh, you're this. I can easily impress somebody that doesn't know me. But it's when you're around those that know you best. And that's why that's your greatest safety. Yes. Is somebody that understands your weaknesses. When you see athletes that have worked together so long, they don't even have to communicate. You see these guys that can do these backdoor dunks because the guy just did his head like that, and they communicate. They know how to communicate. That's teamwork. You better have some people that have your back like that. Accountability is not telling somebody after you did something wrong. That's like putting the shield of faith up after you've already been hit in the head. Accountability is somebody that's close enough to know you're thinking about doing something. My wife can know when I'm even thinking. She can, the slightest nuance. And I used to say, y'all, I just need my space. I mean, I had all the lines figured out how to have her to shut that radar down. But that was my salvation. And the people around you, the men and women around you that are your friends and Christian brothers and sisters, you better have somebody that knows. That's why God came to Cain in Genesis, and he said, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? He said, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, and you must master it. Basically, God said, Cain, what you thinking about doing? What's in your head? Where have you gone? Where have you Googled? What are you searching about? Because we can be here physically, but be planning a trip to drift away on purpose. Pay attention. Encourage one another. And then finally, we have to be able, and that's why we're committed, to be willing to turn other people. Look at James chapter 5, and this is where Pastor James has been, I'm quoting the book of James for Pastor James here, because I know this is a very important verse for us. The very last verse of the book of James, my dear brothers and sisters, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death. How important is this? How important is it to be sensitized to help people, to turn them? Because you're going to save them from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the miracle of this thing. You see, when we begin to get involved in the great mandate of Jesus to help others, you know, every church that loves the Bible is trying to get the people that come to go out and talk to people. This isn't about just to have people in the building, but we're wanting you to be equipped to be there at a critical moment when somebody's thinking about doing something. I have I have a book that I've been working on for years, and every time I want to publish it, something else comes up. But it's basically the stories of all the moments I've had on airplanes with people. I mean, I've sat next to one woman, told me she was God. You know, I said, well, I got a lot of questions for you. So I was with her. Okay. I've had people on the plane going to have affairs and have them get off the plane instead of going to the connection to meet the wrong relationship, go back home. And me walk them to the gate to say, now you just, okay, yeah, they're gonna let you, she needs to change the ticket. Okay, go home. Go back. Constantly. And it isn't because I'm a minister, because that's probably the last thing I say. It's just being able to engage and hear what's coming out of their mouth and be able in that moment to say, you know, you're not really thinking straight on that. This isn't right. Being prepared at that moment. You see, and I can't, James can't, none of us are, it's got to be all of us together. And the test of a great church is not how well the production is in here. In fact, you know, when I came, the church I got saved in would have been the most hard, we would have not even shown up on the Nashville radar. One guitar with five strings, because the guy broke the first one coming out to shoot, hitting it too hard. Small, weird, people raising their hands. I was sitting next to this one woman. She was like about to knock my head off where she was doing the helicopter woman I had next to her. The woman behind me, when she was worshiping, I turned around. Her eyes didn't close all the way. It looked like the body snatchers got her. I'm looking around going, this place is weird. But you know what hit me? I was really weird. I was lost. I needed Jesus. And at the end of it, I just told her, I said, look, I got to have this. Whatever y'all got, I got to have it. That was my confession. There was nothing religious about it. I just stood up. I said, look, I got to have this. They broke the meeting up. The pastor came back to me and said, you got a lot of pride? I go, yep. I thought, if it takes that to get saved, I'm ready. I got that. I didn't know what he was talking about. He cast so many devils out of me, my head almost collapsed like a Coke can you squeezed. I thought, you better leave one devil in there to hold the whole sides up, you know. Don't take them all out at once. It's just all that's in there. Whoever turns someone back. Why is it so critical that we get involved in turning? Number one, by turning others, it takes us being in the right place. In other words, for me to be ready to turn someone else means that my heart's right. So it keeps me doing this. I remember the great D.L. Moody, one of the men behind the YMCA, great English preacher. D.L. Moody would, I was in Chicago, anyway, sorry about that. Confused and thinking someone else. But D.L. Moody, though, about it, this is true about him. Moody said he would preach. He made a commitment to God. He said, I'm going to win somebody to Christ every day of my life. But it didn't count the great crusades he would have. And he would preach these crusades, mass meetings, but that didn't count. He had to, and I'm not asking you to make this commitment. I haven't, but I'm just telling you what he said. He said, they asked him one night, in fact, one night he had gone, had a big crusade, got up, and realized as he was going to bed, rather, that he had not won somebody to Christ, not witnessed. So he gets up, goes out in the midnight, finds somebody, leads him to Christ, and then goes back to bed. And they said, why did you do that? And he said, number one, I promised God. He said, but number two, I don't want to lose my touch. You see, here's a man that's not counting what happens here in the pulpit. It's because anybody can speak like this. It's when you get down into the space of someone else. And now they have to look you in the eye and you look them in the eye. And now we're realizing whether we've got any kind of reality there. Because when you get close to someone, now all of a sudden, uh-oh, somebody just jumped out of the TV and got up in my face. Stay back there. We like it from a distance. But this is the moment. This moment here is the interaction when a person's destiny can hinge right on something that they say and you having that wise answer. Not to condemn them, not to just throw a scripture at them, but to say something, and that one thought can redirect their whole life. That's the hinge of history right there. And our greatness will come down to, as a congregation, to whether from the front to the back, everyone here is prepared to give that answer. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's within you. It keeps our focus on the right things. Instead of just trying to study to stay up to speed on what's happening in the culture, we're studying the Word, we're studying the right responses, we're prepared. Every time you have an encounter with someone and you get stumped or you're asked a question you can't answer, it makes you go back and want to study and keep the focus on the right things. If we aren't turning others, they're probably turning you. You see, if we're not involved in engaging and helping others to turn to righteousness, it's because they have worked that on us, and now we've turned. And when you're in a culture where the current is strong like this, Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," verse 1, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." In other words, the course is like a strong river. And all you have to do, you don't have to turn your boat in the direction of the current. You could be turned this way. All you have to do is just stop paddling. And you can think I'm heading this way, but really you're going this way. You're moonwalking. You just don't know it. That's why we have to fight the fight of faith. We have to exert energy. We have to pick this Bible up. We have to pray. We have to surround ourselves with people. That's a good definition of sin. S-I-N, sitting in neutral. Just put it in neutral and you're going back with the current. You know, my dad was 57 years old when he got saved. And my older brother was an atheist, came home to talk me out of the Christian faith. You know my story. The weekend my older brother came home from law school to talk me out of the faith, we baptized him. He came up out of the water. He said, "You hadn't answered my questions, but they don't matter. I've been asking the wrong questions." He said, "Don't tell Daddy." Had this moment at a dinner table not long after that where my brother basically told him that he was saved. My dad at 57, a very proud, in the oil business, very proud man, gave his life to Jesus. Became one of the leaders in his church. A few years later, I came home to Dallas, and my mom handed me a handwritten testimony. She said, "This is your dad is speaking to the men at the Highland Park Presbyterian Church," where he was the lead elder. Billy Graham's brother-in-law, Clayton Bell, was the pastor then, and my dad served him after he worked in the oil business. He retired after he got saved, just worked and served, you know, the pastor. But he was asked to speak to the men of the church, and he had handwritten his own testimony. And so my mom said, "I thought you needed to know this," because he wrote it all out and he memorized it. So I looked at this handwritten thing, and I printed it up in a track and gave it to my dad for Christmas. He didn't know it, but I said, "Dad, the story you read, the men of the church, I gave it, and I made up a title called 'He Didn't Forget.'" And a little excerpt from it is this. Here's my dad. He said, "It's a sad thing to confess, but the truth of the matter is I've walked much more of my life without the Lord than I have with him. I can look back and see clearly that he never was far away, and his hand has been on my shoulder all the time. First, let me go back in time in the early 1940s. I was 19 years old. I was serving on a submarine in the Pacific. I'd been a member of the Presbyterian Church since I was about 10, but I did not know the Lord, and I was not interested in knowing him. In any event, one afternoon we encountered an enemy convoy and we were attacked. The escorting destroyer began their own attack on us." So he's in a sub and a destroyer is after him. "From some time we were battered by the depth charges, and to put it mildly, I was scared to death. So I prayed. My prayer was that if he would spare us, my life would change. He kept his end of the bargain, but I didn't. In fact, when we returned to port, I forgot all about the prayer and the promise. Needless to say, he didn't forget. So I named it that. On our next patrol, a very similar situation occurred, only this time the depth charges were closer. They were more numerous and the water was more shallow. We could particularly hear the screws of the destroyers as they passed over us. That's how close they were. We could hear the sound when the depth charges were laid out and waited to see how close they would explode to us. Again, I prayed and again, I pleaded. Something inside of me seemed to say, you've said all this before. I can't describe the fear that came into my heart. Though he answered my prayer again, I didn't keep my promise. It wasn't long after that we went back to the submarine base at Pearl Harbor for repairs. Upon arrival, as usual, our accumulated mail was brought and we took time to read it and enjoy it. Some of my friends gathered with me on the deck and we sat around and read. I recall getting a letter from the First Presbyterian Church in Corpus Christi, where my folks belonged. I recall tossing the letter aside without even reading it and saying something like, they probably are wanting some money. And then I opened a letter from my mother, and she said, I will never forget the opening line. She said, I know you have great faith in God. This is his mom's letter to him. I know you have great faith in God and will be strong when I tell you that your beloved brother has been killed in action. His older brother was a Marine, and he was killed by a suicide bomber on the island of Saipan. I knew my mother knew in her heart that I didn't have great faith in God. Maybe she thought if she said it, it would work, that her words would happen automatically. Move the clock ahead to the 1950s. I now had a family of my own. My wife and our three children lived in Dallas. One afternoon when I got home from the office, we talked about things that had happened that day. For a brief moment, we took our eyes off the youngest child who was still in diapers. That's me. I couldn't have been more than a few minutes, but he was nowhere to be found. We searched the house, the yard. We prayed as we began searching the neighborhood. Finally, I walked one block over to Mockingbird Lane. The 5 o'clock traffic was bumper to bumper. Suddenly, I saw a man on the other side of Mockingbird walking on the sidewalk, hand in hand with our little boy. I made my way across and grabbed the little guy up in my arms. The man said, I could hardly believe my eyes a while ago. I looked out my front door and saw this little boy walking across Mockingbird in the midst of all those cars. It's a miracle he wasn't run over. Little did I realize that little boy who walked across Mockingbird Lane in the 5 o'clock traffic in his diapers would one day be God's instrument to answer my mother's prayer for my faith. Now, normally when I read that, I cry, but it's too late, and I'm worried about the parking lot, so I can't shed tears right now. But, you know, he goes on to tell about how he came to Christ. It's been one of my great joys that because of a man finding me, if you will. You never know the power of one person that you find and who that person might be. You may never do anything other than find the little kid in the street, so to speak, somebody in a bar, somebody that you encounter, turn them back to righteousness. But history is waiting on those that are willing to have our eyes open and to look. Father, I thank you right now for all that you've done in these people. Lord, this is a great people. They love you. They give. They're building a building behind this that will serve others long after we're all gone. Thank you, Father, for your mercy today. And I pray that in this moment, that anyone here that's been making plans to go to another country, so to speak, like the prodigal son, that cancel those plans. They would come back to the cross. They would come back to righteousness. They would, and Lord, not only do we come back, we don't come back to be bored and to just sit here as just like we're bumps on a log, Lord. You're calling us to be those that are committed, commissioned to go out into this lost culture and one by one to turn people back to you. Lord, whatever it takes, from the front to the back, to the ushers, to those in children's church, to every single person, Lord, may we be sensitized, may we be prepared, may the least to the greatest in this house, whoever, and those are relative terms in terms of just least committed, to the one that's the most passionate. Lord, may we all be committed to this great mandate to turn others back to righteousness. Let's stand together. Our ministry team is here on the front. Have many other things to share with you, but you cannot bear them now. I will leave that as it is. It's time. Go see the movie Woodlawn. Go see the movie Woodlawn. It's incredible. Same people that made God's Not, I don't make any money on it. Same people that see God's Not Dead made this. But there's a quote in the movie where this legendary football coach looks up and I won't ruin it for you, but he just goes, it's time. It's time. Lord, bless your people as they go. Keep them in the center of your will, as Pastor James loved to say, in the apple of your eye. Lord, may we want to stay found. May we do everything we can to not drift away, to pay attention, and to be committed to this ministry of reconciliation. Whoever in this house that's come all this way on a Sunday morning, Lord, let them not leave today without making a short journey to the front to say, that's me you're talking about. I want to turn myself in today. I've been lost, but I'm showing back up and saying, Jesus, I'm here. Jesus, I'm here. We give you praise. God bless you as you go.